Why does God allow evil to continue in this world? The Bible encourages us to pray big prayers to the Lord. He is the God who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or even think. And Jesus said, as we were considering a few weeks ago, that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We are to pray big prayers to the Lord, prayers of faith. And so you start praying, and you pray for peace in this world among nations that are at war. Maybe you pray for peace in our own land, peace among our own communities, on our own streets, in our own estate. You pray for peace in our own families, in our own hearts. And what may perplex us is that sometimes it feels to us like God isn't listening and that God isn't answering, or that the answer that he is giving you is just deeply confusing, deeply perplexing. And you're bound to look at the state of the world around you and wonder, is God really in control? What's really going on in the world today? We see wars and violence, and it's on our television screens. Well, if you struggle with these things as I do, this book may be of some encouragement to you. Such was the situation for this prophet of God, Habakkuk. So this evening we're going to look at these first 12 verses under three headings. Firstly, humble prayer. Secondly, heaven's answer. And thirdly, Habakkuk's confidence. Humble prayer, heaven's answer, and Habakkuk's confidence. I wonder if you heard these opening words read and were a little bit shocked. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? It's like Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I keep praying and I keep praying and it just feels like you're not listening. You're not listening. You're not doing anything. It sounds very much like this is a man who's just run out of patience with God. But I put it to you that this prayer is actually a very humble prayer. It's actually a very God-honoring prayer. On the surface of it, it may look like Habakkuk is telling God off. Not at all. That's a very superficial reading. This is actually a prayer of faith. This is the prayer of a man who is deeply perplexed by the violence that he sees in the church, in the nation of Judah, on the streets of Jerusalem, the holy city. He sees violence and he's grieved by it. And he brings that to God. He's a man of faith. He's a man characterized by faith seeking understanding. That's the attitude we should all have. That of faith seeking understanding. Was this not the attitude of Mary, the mother of our Lord? It's interesting when you compare Mary and Zechariah. They both received a message from the angel Gabriel telling them that there were going to be a birth. For Zechariah, was his wife Elizabeth, that she was going to give birth to a son after years of being barren. And to Mary, it was the message that, which was even more incredible and more wonderful, and had never happened in the history of humanity, that she, a virgin, would conceive and bear the child that was the long-awaited Messiah. Well, it's interesting to compare their reactions. They both ask the angel Gabriel questions that reveal their bewilderment. Zechariah asks, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Mary asks, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And yet, the angel curses Zechariah. But yet Mary is answered by the angel. Because you see, Zechariah's response was not of faith. It was doubting. It was from unbelief. He couldn't believe that this was going to happen. Whereas Mary believed, and she said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That is true faith seeking understanding. She couldn't fathom it. She couldn't understand it. But yet she said in her heart, and she said to that angel, "Let it be according to your word." And so here we have the same with Habakkuk. He's deeply perplexed. Seems like God is doing nothing to stop the violence that he sees in the church around him, in the holy city. He's appalled. And what does he see? What does he see here? This is a very sad state that the church had fallen to. He says, "Why do you show me iniquity," verse 3, "and cause me to see trouble?" These two things are always closely connected. And one follows on the heels of the other. When a nation turns to iniquity, and when it turns to perversity, trouble isn't far away. Hardship isn't far away. People are oppressed. Wickedness runs rife. And this is what he sees. He sees plundering, violence, strife, contention, and then lawlessness. He's saying there in verse 4, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Just case after case after case he sees in the law courts, as it were, and there's just corruption. Corruption everywhere. Is it possible for God's people to fall any lower than this? It's an appalling state of affairs. And Habakkuk isn't burying his head in the sand. His eyes are wide open. And it grieved him to his heart. And he prays this prayer, not just once. He prays it time and time and time again. Over a long period of time. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry?" You can't pray a prayer like this unless you are constantly bringing this concern to the Lord. "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry?" This is a God-honoring prayer, a humble prayer, because it gives God his rightful place. He says to God, as it were, "You're all-powerful and in control. Therefore, I come and appeal to you for an intervention." This is a humble prayer. But there's more here, because Habakkuk prays for God to deal with his people. If all Habakkuk was concerned for was the outward comfort and the prosperity and the ease of God's people, he wouldn't be praying such a prayer. This wouldn't be concerning him. No, he is more concerned for the people's holiness before God than their comfort. He burns with zeal for the glory of God, not the comfort of Jerusalem. The church is carelessly trampling over God's law, and it's as if he's saying, "Lord, do whatever it takes to bring these people back to you." It's a dangerous prayer to pray. And we might ask ourselves, are we more concerned for our comfort or for our holiness? Is the church more concerned about being comfortable, being wealthy, being well off? Or is it more concerned about being holy? Are we prepared to follow the example of this godly man? Firstly, do we notice the injustice and the wickedness that is all around us in our nation, in our church, in our own families, in our own hearts? Or do we bury our heads in the sand? Do we bring these things in prayer to the Lord? Secondly, do we bring these matters to God, not content until he moves and answers prayer? Thirdly, are we motivated by God's honor rather than our own earthly comfort? And fourthly, are we prepared for the answer we might receive to such a prayer? Are we prepared for God really to answer that prayer? And this brings us to our second point, heaven's answer, for verses 5 through 11. The reply he receives is terrifying, frankly. And God seeks to prepare Habakkuk for what he is about to hear. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. God tells Habakkuk that he is raising up the Chaldeans to conquer Judah, to chastise them. And look how these Chaldeans are described. They're bitter, hasty, and taking what's not theirs, verse 6. Then in verse 7, he calls them terrible, dreadful, a law to themselves. Verse 8, they're swift and ruthless. Verse 9, they're violent and they're determined. Verse 10, they defy all authority. And in verse 7, they are erratic, spontaneous, and idolatrous. This is a terrifying force that's been gathering strength. And God says, I'm actually the one that is giving them success in all their conquest, because I'm bringing them to sweep across the land to chastise my people. And this was the rise of Nabopolassar. There was the taking of Nineveh. There was the victory at Carchemish over the Egyptians. And you think, he must have thought, wow, we've really done well. And he gives all of the success, ascribes all of this power to his God, as it says in verse 11. God says, actually, it's been me the whole time. I have a purpose for raising up the Chaldeans to judge my own people. This is shocking. What news to receive? Habakkuk must have been, well, we read of how concerned he is for God's honor in the following verses. It was unbelievable to him that God would do this, to raise up a wicked pagan nation against his own people. And we're going to look more at that and ask further questions about that. But just for now, there are a few things that we can learn from this. But firstly, God doesn't always answer our prayers as we think he should. Sometimes the answers we receive from God surprise us, and they're unexpected. And we may pray for all the right reasons, and we may pray the right prayers. But are we really open to God answering our prayers in the way that he sees fit, in the way that he desires, that he has ordained? Secondly, God's chastisement sometimes comes in forms we don't expect. And sometimes his chastisement is painful. It's hard. But we must always remember that the reason that God chastises his people is for our own good. It's for our own restoration. It's to bring us from a path that we were on to destruction, and to bring us back to holiness, to holy living. This is why we read from Hebrews 12, where we're told that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Which of us who had fathers and mothers who disciplined us and chastened us would say that we resent that? They taught us in the way we should go. They corrected us. And so God chastens his own people because he loves them. Because he loves them. He's more concerned for our eternal good than our earthly comfort. Thirdly, God is sovereign over all the nations, even these wicked nations. And he can use evil and turn it for the good of his own people. Remember Joseph, prime example of this. He tells his brothers, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Little did these Chaldeans know that the God was actually the one behind their success. And as they swept through the Mesopotamia and down through Palestine and to Judah, Judah was just another nation state, another little city for us to conquer. More insignificant peasants to cart off to Babylon. Little did they realize that this was the whole crux of it all. God's people. God can use the wrath of man to praise him. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than at the cross of Christ. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. If it troubles you that God is sovereign over evil to bring about good for his people, well, look at the cross. He was sovereign over the wicked Sanhedrin and the wicked soldiers that put him on the cross. There's no greater example of God's power over the wickedness of men than at the cross. As the psalmist says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Thirdly, we find Habakkuk's confidence in verse 12. And verses 12 through 17 really take us into the next section of the book, where we have Habakkuk's rebuttal, as it were, against what he's just heard. But I think it's helpful for us just to look at verse 12 for a moment, where Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. What is he saying here? Well, on the one hand, he is beginning his objection, as if to say, you are our God. I cannot understand why you would do this if you are the eternal, everlasting God. But even before he gets to his objection, he begins by placing his confidence in this very fact that God is his God. Isn't it remarkable? He's just heard God speaking of the Chaldeans. Terrifying, terrifying, bloodthirsty nation, the Chaldeans. And the first thing he wants to talk about are the attributes of God's eternal being and his holiness. Are you not from everlasting, O God? Which of us, if we had heard such a terrifying prophecy, would our first thought be, oh Lord, but you're everlasting, aren't you? These Chaldeans are just a flash in the pan of history. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But you are the everlasting God. You are the Holy One. What wonderful words. As if to say, Lord, I know that you are in control. Because you were here before these Chaldeans arrived, and you'll be here when they're gone. That is my confidence. We were considering this point last Wednesday when the psalmist, even in the midst of his troubles, cries out, my praise shall be continually of you. And we're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why in me so dismayed? O trust in God, you'll praise him yet. To you he'll send his aid. This is the heart of the Christian. And no matter what's going on around them, how terrifying it is, they put their confidence in the everlasting God, and they rest in the everlasting arms. But not only does Habakkuk affirm that God is everlasting, look how he speaks to God. He calls him my God. My God. It's one thing when the world is crashing down to know that there is an all-powerful creator God who is sustaining all things and is sovereign over all things. But it's another thing to own that God and to know with certainty and an assurance that that God is my God. What a comfort. What a comfort to this man. And we should recognize this language because it's the drumbeat that drums right through the whole of the Bible. This covenantal language. I will take you as my people, says God, and I will be your God. and you will be my people. This great covenantal promise is found all over the Bible. And in the midst of his confusion and in the midst of his perplexity, Habakkuk repeats this back to God. Lord, you are my God, my Holy One. He owns the Lord who owns him. And he knows that whatever else may happen, God is still the covenant God who cares for his people. This is his confidence. And then he says, we shall not die. What does that line mean? We shall not die. Well, Habakkuk is putting his hope in the covenant promises of God. And he's not saying that no one will ever perish in Judah. He's not saying that this invasion is not going to be painful and they're not going to be lives that are lost. I think he's saying something bigger than that, higher than that. He's saying that God will maintain his people through the chastening, through the captivity in Babylon, through the invasion. God will ensure that the line of Messiah will continue, and that through him the curse of death that hangs over all men will be reversed. We shall not die. Where have we heard those words before in the Bible? Were these not the words with which Satan tempted Eve in the garden? You will not surely die, says the devil to Eve. And she takes that up as her mantra, as it were, and in her own self-confidence says, yes, I can do this. We're not going to die. Habakkuk takes up the same line. But for him it is true and eternally true, because his confidence isn't in himself. His confidence is in his God, in his covenant-keeping God, who has promised to save his people from death. That's what God is doing. He's saving us from the death that we brought upon ourselves in the garden when we said, we won't die, we can defy God and we're not going to die. And he says, you will die. I'll send my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll die for you in your place so that you can live. You're not going to die because I've intervened. I've put enmity between you and the serpent. So Habakkuk knows that what may come, whatever comes his way, there lies ahead of him a crown of life. Just like those great saints that we've been reading about and thinking about through Hebrews 11, who looked to the heavenly city, looked to the life to come, and they had confidence. And so strong was their faith that they brought those eternal realities near to them. We shall not die. We shall not die. Habakkuk can say this because God is an everlasting and unchanging God. Just as he tells Israel in Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So just to conclude, perhaps you've had somebody say to you before, if God is who you say he is, why doesn't he just come and put all of the wickedness of this world right? There's so much pain, so much violence, so much evil. Viruses and cancers and so much horror in this world. Why, if your God is so good, why doesn't he just come and fix it all? I don't know, maybe you've had somebody say that to you. Well, there's a lot of ways that we could answer that question, begin to answer that question. But first we have to realize that that question is not what Habakkuk is doing. It's not faith seeking understanding. It's unbelief. It's pure unbelief. The answer that this chapter gives is that God is actually working throughout history for the good of his church. History isn't random. The things that happen in our world are not random. God has his purposes, even if we can't see it, even if we don't fully understand it. All things are orchestrated and ordered for the salvation of his people and for his own glory. But when he does come, finally, when he does finally come to put all things right, will you be standing there with Habakkuk saying, "My God, my Holy One, he's arrived"? When Christ comes in final judgment, he won't just judge the wickedness out there. He's going to judge the wickedness in here. And the eternal punishment of God in hell will make the Chaldeans look like a joke. So can you call this God who orders all of human history for good, can you call him your God? Consider which side you're really on. And dear Christian, if God is chastening you, if God is chastening me, let us fall down and accept it and learn what he is teaching us. And perhaps we may not understand what God is doing in our life. Are we those who have faith, seeking understanding? You may look at violence and injustice in the world, the church, your own life. Let's pray that the Lord would intervene, even if that means he might chastise us. It's a hard prayer to pray. Do not give up praying, even though at times you may be confused, but place all your confidence into the hands of our covenant-keeping God, for he is the one who has ensured by giving Christ's life and his rising from the dead that you can say with Habakkuk, "We shall not die." Amen.